Amen. Be seated, please. And if you got your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 14. Or it's there in your bulletin on page 10. Just a few verses, well-known verses, taken from the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And it's been a time in which he's been saying some pretty disturbing stuff to them. They're a little shaken up by some of what he's said, and so he says these words to him at the opening of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is the word of the Lord. Help us now, our Father, we pray, to think through this challenging question before us and to know not only the truth, but to be able to communicate that truth in love and gentleness to our neighbor. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. So this is number 3 of our 6 messages in the Explore God series. Today, tackling the challenging question, is Christianity too narrow? In 2013, the GFK Public Affairs and Corporate Communications Organization conducted a phone interview to study the perception of Christianity among two groups of people: the de-churched, those who went to church a lot as children and don't anymore, and the unchurched, who have never attended church regularly. This was a survey of 1,000 adults between the ages of 18 and 44. It was a nationally representative probability sample. These would be people you work with. These would be people you spend time around in your neighborhoods and so on. And one section of the interview addressed objections to Christianity that would exist in the minds of people. And at the very top of that list, more than Christians' hypocrisy, which is often a real and understandably a real turnoff, more than Christians meddling in politics, even more than just different views on social issues like abortion or gay marriage or so on, the number one objection to Christianity was some Christian groups are too intolerant. That was the top of the list. Can't say it's really a surprise. This is not a new objection to Christianity. It's not a new charge against our faith, but it is one that I think we can say is certainly on the rise right now. I think if you talk to people out in the real world, you will find people think Christianity is very intolerant. They will speak of Christianity very negatively sometimes in terms of its exclusiveness. It shuts people out. It's an intolerant religion. Now, how do you respond to that? Are we intolerant? Are we exclusive? Are we narrow-minded and so on? On one hand, I hope we would all agree that there is an intolerance among Christians that we should throw out in Jesus' name. We should throw it out because we are Christians. The tendency among some Christian groups to bind people to truth claims or to ethical standards that are not biblically mandated. That does happen. People will say, well, if you really want to be a true Christian, you really want to be a true follower of Jesus, you have to believe this, you have to do that. Well, the difficulty being the Bible doesn't actually say it. Demonizing those whose beliefs are wrong and whose ethical behavior is sinful. I mean, it's one thing to say that belief is wrong, that behavior is sinful, but demonizing people, that happens among Christians. Prideful attacks on people, the kind of stuff you hear on talk radio a lot, rather than humble reasoning with people. These are things of which the church needs to repent. And to the extent that the charge of intolerance comes because of those things, we deserve it. But on the other hand, and this is not unique to Christianity, in fact, this is not even unique to religion, some truth claims and some moral judgments cannot be surrendered without abandoning Christianity altogether. There's no way to avoid the fact that you cannot be a Christian and not believe that certain beliefs are right and certain are wrong, that certain behaviors are right and certain behaviors are wrong. And frankly, any non-religious person believes that too, as we will see. So that's not even unique to Christianity, but it's true. There's a certain amount of truth and a certain amount of moral standard that you just can't surrender that ground, or you are no longer a Christian. So the charge comes, well, aren't you all just bigoted? Aren't you repressive and oppressive and intolerant? When talking with my kids, sometimes the best way to answer a hard question, and that's a good question, it's a hard question, but it's a fair question. Aren't you just intolerant and bigoted? Sometimes the best way to answer a hard question like that is ask another question that shows you really understand how deep this issue really is. If people say, well, aren't you Christians just intolerant? Why are you so intolerant? I think a good question to ask is this. Well, is there anything we shouldn't tolerate? Is there anything we shouldn't tolerate? I mean, for safety's sake, I don't tolerate my children playing on the LIE. If you say, all cats have fur, Pastor Miller, you don't have fur, therefore you are a Swiss cheese, I'm going to say this is intolerably nonsensical. This is intolerably illogical. Your reasoning doesn't make sense. There are some things that are intolerably unjust. There are things that are intolerably unloving. A father smacking his kids around the room. Is there anything we shouldn't tolerate? And if we answer that yes, at the end of the day we have to agree there are things we shouldn't tolerate, then the question really isn't whether we shouldn't tolerate. The question is what we shouldn't tolerate. And if we're going to answer the question what shouldn't we tolerate, then we've got to lay bare on the table what our standards are for determining what's true and false, what's good and evil, what's tolerable and intolerable, and perhaps more importantly, we have to identify who sets those standards, who's really in charge. And that brings me to need to say a little something about the word liberty. Liberty. Because the big concern about intolerance, when you really dig down at the roots of that concern, it's a concern about freedom. It is one thing for people to restrain their own freedom. I must believe that. I must not believe that. I must do this. I must not do that. It's one thing for you to restrain your own freedom in that way. It is quite another thing to impose that kind of restraint on somebody else. That's really a breach of liberty, isn't it? And it's not always done through physical force. I mean, most of us, we're not living in times when you tended to go out on the street and say, at knife point, convert to Jesus or die. But social consequences are a form of restraint. If there is public censure, I'm speaking out against you in public. I'm trying to persuade people that you are wrong. I'm trying to make your view appear morally inappropriate. Or I'm refusing to associate with you. I'm shunning you. Or I am maybe even segregating myself from you, withholding privileges, withholding civil privileges before the law. These are forms of restraint. And you will often hear it argued today, the only way to give proper freedom to other people's beliefs and behaviors is full affirmation. Nothing less will do. Absolute affirmation is the only way to give people proper freedom. Now, I think we need to realize, though we may react against that somewhat when we hear it in certain contexts, there is truth there. If my neighbor gets to decide what I'm allowed to believe, if my neighbor gets to decide how I must or must not behave, then it's true that I'm not free. So people want to swing in the other direction, and the alternative that is often proposed is that every person must believe and act exactly as he or she pleases. It's not true that you get to tell me what to do. No one gets to tell me what to do. John Webster says, and boy, what a pregnant statement this is. He says, we are schooled by cultural convention to believe, listen to this, that freedom is self-determination. What a mouthful. Freedom is absolute self-determination. You don't get to tell me what to do. Nobody gets to tell me what to believe and do. You know the only problem with that other view, that alternative, that it's just we decide what to believe for ourselves, we determine how to act for ourselves, the problem with that is nobody actually buys it. There are some beliefs, there are some behaviors that are just unacceptable. racism is just wrong. No matter how dearly you may love your racism, no matter how much you may have been raised in that since you were knee-high, racism is just wrong. If your orientation is to little children, we're not going to somehow say, well, you know, I guess pedophilia works for you. When you see people who are sadists, who get a kind of schadenfreude, some kind of delight out of seeing the suffering and pain of others, you say, that's just to believe that, to feel that, to have that impulse, that orientation, that behavior is just wrong. Nobody actually believes that it's every man and woman for himself or herself. But are those the only options we must ask? Is it only that on one hand, some people decide for everybody else what's acceptable, or on the other hand, everything is acceptable? Because what's common to both of these, what is common to the tyrannical policing of beliefs and behavior over here, and to the anything-goes mentality over here, what's common to both of those is a very popular but very problematic assumption, and that is that man is the measure of all things. We human beings determine what is true and what is good. And that falls apart, please listen to this, once you realize, brethren, the very simple truth that neither an individual nor a majority can be trusted. You cannot trust the individual. You could end up with a Charles Manson. You cannot trust the majority. You could end up with a Nazi Germany. The simple fact is that human beings need to be saved from ourselves. And that's true whether we're speaking of the individual or the majority. If there is to be true liberty, it must arise from conformity to a standard that is higher than the majority and higher than the individual. There must be a Lord and a law to which I am accountable and we are accountable. Enter Christianity. Now let me say something about lordship. Here's the Christian faith in a nutshell. This is horribly oversimplifying, but here is the Christian faith in a nutshell. Christianity boldly and unapologetically proclaims that the standard of truth and the standard of goodness is not my will, it's not your will, it's not our will, it's God. God is the standard of truth, God is the standard of goodness, and God made all things good in the beginning. Everything conformed to his goodness in the beginning, but from very, very early in the life of our human race, maybe just hours after we were created, we have refused to submit ourselves, to conform ourselves to the goodness of God. And brethren, I hope I don't have to stand here before you, even if you're brand new to Christianity today, and maybe you're here for the first time, and you know Christianity is very new to you, I hope I don't have to stand here and somehow try to really argue with you too much. What an utter mess we human beings have made of this world. You know, for all of Carl Sagan's sunny optimism back in the 70s about, you know, us finding life on other planets, there were those voices even at that time who said, maybe that would be a horrible thing for the other planets. We've done such a bang-up job on this one. But God has comprehensively chosen to clean up the mess the human race has made through one perfect man who is also God the Son in the flesh, named Jesus Christ. Jesus, God came down and took flesh in the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he came to live a perfectly obedient life. He came to take the sins of all who would trust in him upon his own shoulders and bear them to a place called Calvary, where he died under the wrath of God for their sins, and he took away the penalty of sin in doing that. There's no more penalty now for those who believe in Jesus. The penalty has been exhausted. But he doesn't stop there. He rises from the dead. He goes back to heaven, and he pours out the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit comes to earth to break the power of sin. Not just to allow you to be freed from the penalties of sin, but to allow you to be free from the very power of sin. The Spirit of God can come inside of you and can begin to change you morally from the inside out. And someday, we're told, this Jesus who has crushed the penalty of sin and is breaking the power of sin is even going to remove the presence of sin. There will not even be sin in the new heavens and new earth that he is going to inaugurate and has already inaugurated, in fact, in his own resurrection, but which is coming at the end of time. Now, let me say this. If you're loaded up with cancer, you have hours to live. And someone agrees to take all of your cancer into his own body and to give you his own perfect health, health that will never end. I think it's not very sensible to stand around complaining, this all just seems so very narrow. Why can't we just accept cancer? Or why, if we are not going to accept cancer, must it be this person? It's so narrow. Yes, it's narrow. It's called a cure. And there is no other. And here's why we resist it, astonishingly enough. We resist it because it requires us to acknowledge that God is right and we are deathly wrong. To acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves from our condition and we cannot run our own lives, it requires, in short, us to confess and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. And I'm not. And that's just too much for us, isn't it? And that, brethren, is not, sadly, a problem that is confined to atheists. I am dumbfounded, or I would be if I didn't know my own heart, at how many times in dealing with professing Christians, they are acting in ways that the Bible unequivocally states is evil. Unequivocally. These are not gray areas. We're talking moral compromises. I don't know how you could twist your Bible enough to make somehow the Bible say that's okay. I'm talking about, you know, attitudinal problems and fits of rage and abuse and just horrible things that people do who name the name of Jesus, and you will say to them as a pastor, you are in sin. And as one wise old pastor said to me recently, Ben, people gonna do what they're gonna do. They're gonna do what they're gonna do. Because you point it out and you open the word and they look you in the eye and they say, I know that's what Jesus says. And they go right back like a dog to his vomit to what they're going to do. We were talking in the youth meeting recently about children who never want to grow up. Children want to be children forever. And they want the whole world of adults to make it possible. Aren't we like that? I want to make a good life for myself. God, can you please just once cooperate? But the fact remains, just as there are laws we did not choose to which our bodies must conform, try flying off this roof sometime, have at it. It is also the case that there are truths we did not vote for and there are oughts to which our moral lives must conform. And these things do not stifle the goodness of life, they promote it. To serve Jesus, to serve him, to submit to him, to conform to his will, to say you are the way, there is no other. You are the truth, you are the life, and there is no life outside of life under you. To say that is not, brethren, to enter into a life where all you hear is no, and everything you desire and enjoy is stripped away from you. To the contrary. To the contrary, you are able to live truly for the first time because you're not enslaved in things that dehumanize and distort and destroy. You're able to actually, for the first time, live a sane, worshipful, loving, grace-filled, truth-filled, you know, delightful life because you know the God who made it all, and you can delight in the things he's made because you know the God who made it all, and you can enjoy creatures because they're so good and he made them, and you can love people and you can get over your hang-ups and your addictions and your slavery to this and that and the bondage of your emotional life, and you can enjoy true human living because God has given you your life back in Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you choose death. The woman wisdom in Proverbs says, all those who hate me love death. Listen to C.S. Lewis, anticipating something we'll talk about next week. He says, the things Jesus says are very different from what any other teacher has said. Others say, this is the truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go. But he says, I am the truth and the way and the life. He says, no man can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your own life and you will be inevitably ruined. Give yourself away and you'll be saved. He says, if you're ashamed of me, if when you hear this call you turn the other way, I also will look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If anything, whatever is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it's your eye, pull it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. If you put yourself first, you will be last. Come to me, everyone who's carrying a heavy load. I will set that right. Your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do that. I am rebirth. I am life. Eat me, drink me. I am your food. And finally, do not be afraid. I have overcome the whole universe. That, says Lewis, is the issue. Finally, let me say something, though, about love. Because you can imagine they come back to this, and it's fair. Okay, Ben, aren't you really saying that just a bunch of Christians get to decide what God says and start telling everybody else what to do? Isn't that really where this is going? I have a very twisted mind, and so I actually enjoy listening to lectures on political philosophy for recreation. That probably means you ought to fire me at some point, but there we are. I was listening recently to a lecture on political philosophy in which the man said something I thought was really most remarkable. He said, in ancient Greece, philosophers were considered sort of the highest sort of human beings in a society. And the reason was because philosophers were lovers of the ideal city, the ideal regime, the ideal kingdom. They were always dreaming about the perfect world, the perfect city, perfect human life. They loved it. The problem with the philosophers was that the philosophers could never actually be completely at home in any real city, in any actually existing regime, because as you know, the ideal city doesn't exist anywhere. The perfect regime doesn't exist anywhere. There are only actual and sort of mixed bag kinds of cities and regimes. So the problem for philosophers was they were great philosophers. They were often terrible citizens because they couldn't ever serve and love an actual city. Kind of like the person who's always fantasizing about the perfect wife and the perfect kids and can never seem to ever be at home in a real marriage with a real family. And so this lecturer said that raised the necessity of something the Greeks called eros. Love. Love for the ideal that was wedded to a love of the real and the actual. That is so profound for us as Christians because what we are to love is something called the kingdom of God. We pray with passion, thy kingdom come. And I know a lot of Christians that get on that bandwagon and they are ready to go. And they should be. But it is the kingdom of God. Which means this kingdom is God's to bring about in his own way. And guess how God has decided to bring about his kingdom in this world? Through something called, what is it? Love. Through love. That's how he came to bring his kingdom. That's how you and I serve his kingdom. And because we know that God is the Lord of that perfect kingdom, that perfect city, which is his alone, because we know he is the sovereign over that city, he is the sovereign in bringing it about, we are free, instead of, you know, brandishing our pitchforks and our paving stones and trying to, you know, by revolution and force and shouting on picket lines, bring in the kingdom, we are free, free to love people. Actual people, sinful people, broken people, to serve, to bear a loving witness, and to seek to persuade, remembering that we ourselves have been served and persuaded by God. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to die for it. And the movement of Christians who follow him towards sinners, as they move towards sinners in the name of Jesus, is to serve them in love, to establish relational credibility with them by something the Bible talks about called good works. Good works. And to bear witness of the way of salvation. And here I must say with great sadness, we often must delineate very clearly between the teachings of Jesus and the appalling behavior of many who act in his name. If we love that way, please listen to this, Trinity Church. If we love that way, many people will experience our community of love before they're ready to enter our communion of faith. You ever thought about that? If we love that way, many people will experience our community of love before they're ready to enter our communion of faith. We're reading in the men's group, Jim Belcher's Deep Church, and he says in there, it's possible to belong before you believe. Possible to be a part of this community and be loved by this community before you're necessarily ready to become a disciple, because you don't need to be a disciple to experience the hospitality and the kindness of Jesus' disciples, because the kindness of the God we follow is very, very, very wide. And that, I think, is the great paradox of Christian narrowness, isn't it? The paradox is that you and I are deathly, systemically ill. The Bible uses the word dead. And there is only one door to life, and there's only one door to health. There is no other name under heaven given by which you may be saved. If life is through that door, and there's no other door. In that sense, Christianity is very, very narrow. But paradoxically, that door stands wide open to the world. And no one who would walk through that door will ever be refused. Thanks be to God. Amen. We pray, O Lord our God, that you will enable us to experience the liberty of submission to your lordship, particularly in loving our neighbor. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.